Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we praise you this morning for the means of grace. We praise you for the outward and ordinary means by which you communicate to us the benefits of our redemption. We thank you for the word, for the sacraments, for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would bless these your means to make them effectual to us, and that as we consider your word together, that you would grant it to be received in faith, with humility, and a heart that desires to put it into practice. Pray that you would form us into the image of your Son, Christ, and that you would lead us along your paths of righteousness to your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, it's good to be with you again this morning. I was here a couple weeks back, and I was glad to be asked back. Look forward to our time together after the service as well, for us to eat and just get to know one another a bit better. Our sermon text this morning, as we've read, is Titus 2, 1 to 10. Some of you may recall a few weeks back that we looked at the end of Titus, chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. Just to make something clear right away, no, I do not usually preach through books of the Bible backwards and in snippets. I usually do just go right through a book. But I didn't know that I'd be preaching again for you all so soon. And so that's why we are seemingly moving backwards a bit through Titus. To remind you of the context, in chapter 1, we see that Paul has left Titus on Crete to appoint elders in all the churches to strengthen the church in the face of false teaching. The church on Crete found itself in a precarious situation. It was a young church. Some of the congregations didn't have official established elders yet, even. It was very young. And they were surrounded by a notoriously wicked society. The Cretan proverb in chapter 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul says this testimony is true. That's outside. Inside the church, already there were Jewish Christian false teachers in their midst who were promoting speculations, Jewish myths, and the commandments of men, while also apparently permitting much moral compromise with that ungodly Cretan culture around them. Paul had said in chapter 1 that they were upsetting households and needed to be silenced with a sharp rebuke. He ends chapter 1 with the statement in verse 16 that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul addresses Titus directly and says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Titus is to stand out as different from both the ungodly culture around him and from the Jewish Christian false teachers. And he is to do so in his commitment to teaching those things that accord with sound doctrine. And then what those things are is spelled out in the remaining verses. And as we read on, it becomes clear that Paul does not have in mind just doctrinal instruction so much as moral instruction and exhortation. In fact, godly living is what accords with sound doctrine. Negatively, there is a disagreement, a lack of accordance between a Christian profession and unrighteous or ungodly living. That's how the false teachers are described in verse 16, chapter 1. Professing to know God, denying Him by their works. There's an accordance, an agreement, a fittingness between sound doctrine and godliness, between right teaching and right living, between your Christian profession and your Christian conversation. And Titus is charged here to teach and exhort Christians on Crete to live lives that accord with the faith they proclaim. That's the main idea. In verses 2 to 10, Paul specifies what that looks like. He charges Titus to exhort differing groups within the church. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and slaves. Paul also gives Titus some exhortations of his own in the middle of that as well. Notice that the exhortations are given in a way that's differentiated by sex, age, and social status, we could say. And that's significant. While we are all called to holiness, while we're all called to godliness, to Christ-likeness, to displaying the fruits of the Spirit, we do so in our particular situations. We do so as men and as women, as younger folk and as older folk, and as slaves and as free men in the first century. There's overlap, we'll see, between what each group is called to. But there are also some unique differences and unique emphases as well. So this morning, we're going to walk through verses 2 to 10 here, seeking to understand Paul's exhortations and how they might apply to us. And as we do so, I want you to be on the lookout for three themes or principles that we will circle back to at the end. So just kind of take these, put them in your pocket, and see if you can maybe notice some of them, but we'll consider them more at the end. First theme, fittingness or propriety. That's the first thing. Second, self-control and the passions. Third, the centrality of the household. Paul starts with older men in verse 2. One commentator suggests that this age category would encompass men in their 40s and upwards. Okay, so 40s and upwards. That's what we're going to go with this morning. Older men. He begins by saying that they need to be sober-minded. The word is literally just sober, and it could be taken to be referring to literal soberness, careful, moderate use of alcohol, temperate. Or it could be taken to be referring to a soberness of mind and spirit more generally, according to which you kind of have yourself under control, self-control, we might say. It seems to me that moderation in use of alcohol is what is meant, because the more general idea of being sober-minded seems to already be covered by the third descriptor that we'll get to. So it seems the first category is exhorting temperate, moderate, careful use of alcohol, not being a drunkard. Second descriptor is dignified. The Greek word behind this is brought into the Latin ultimately as gravitas. And gravitas refers to a manner of being or acting that evokes respect, honor, and reverence. It's characteristic of older men, or it should be, and they should seek to uphold that. Act in a way that elicits honor and respect. Make it easy for others to honor you. Third, self-controlled. This word conveys being in your right mind, showing the appropriate restraint, and not allowing your passions to take control. That's all kind of in the background of this term, self-controlled. Plato defines this word. That's the philosopher, kids, not the Plato toy. Plato, the philosopher, defines this word in book 4 of his Republic as the ordering or controlling of certain pleasures or desires. So self-controlled. Fourth, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In chapter 1, Paul has commended sound doctrine. And here, he's saying older men need to be sound in faith. In verse 1 of chapter 2 even, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here, older men should be sound in faith. This is an effect of sound doctrine. It makes men sound. Faith, love, and steadfastness. Those three virtues here sound a lot like another pair, not pair, triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love. Steadfastness has been switched out for hope, but you can kind of, if you think about it, steadfastness and hope are related. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul speaks of steadfastness of hope, steadfastness that comes from hope. So steadfastness, in a sense, assumes hope. They go together. Faith, love, and steadfastness sum up the supreme virtues of the Christian life. By faith, we know and accept and receive God's word, resting in His gracious promises toward us in Christ, and receive justification, adoption as sons, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. By love, faith works itself out, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Love is the summation of the law. Every command is ultimately fulfilled in love. Then finally, steadfastness. C.S. Lewis once said that courage is not just another virtue, but is rather the form of every virtue at its testing point. We might say something similarly for steadfastness. Steadfastness is not just another virtue, but is every virtue persevering through difficulty and tribulation. It's easy to have faith. It's easy to trust in God when things are going well. It's easy to love people when they're not being difficult. Without steadfastness, we trust in God only until it gets hard. And we love people only until they annoy us. With steadfastness, rooted in hope, faith and love can endure all things. In this first section, then, we see older men being urged to live lives characterized by moderation, respectability, and genuine piety. Moving on, in verses 3 to 5, Paul discusses older women and younger women. He begins with older women in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Slaves to much wine here is also another thing that makes me think sober and with regard to older men is referring to moderate use of alcohol, because it's explicitly in view here with older women. But that's by the side. The first descriptor here, reverence in behavior. I think this is more literally rendered by the KJV, if any of you have that this morning, not sure, the King's English, as in behavior as becometh holiness. Okay? Older women should be in behavior as becometh holiness. The word becometh is the same word as proper in verse 1. So older women's behavior should be such as becomes, as befits, or accords with holiness. Paul goes on to explain, illustrating this with two negative prohibitions: not slanderers and not slaves to much wine. Slanderous speech and immoderate use of alcohol are temptations that can increase with age, and they often go together. Older women are charged to put these things away. Rather, they are to teach what is good. And this concept is bound up with the next two verses regarding younger women. There's a connection here between older women and younger women. So in verses 4-5, he unpacks what it means to teach what is good. To teach what is good, verses 4-5, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Older women are to behave in a way that is fitting to holiness, such that they can train the younger women to be exemplary wives and mothers in their households. As such, these attributes are meant to be characteristic of all women, old and young. It's not just bound up with one age. Though the focus here is on older women teaching younger women to be these things. Paul lists seven attributes that should characterize younger women and, by implication, older women here. The first two, to love their husbands and children. These are typical descriptors of the good wife in the Greco-Roman world. As wives and as mothers, it was expected that they should love their husbands and love their children. They should not despise or disdain those whom God has placed nearest to them, but to love them. And this really is the guiding virtue here, placed first in the series, and the rest follow from it. The third attribute is self-controlled. That's the same word found in Paul's charge to older men in verse 2. So younger women too, they should not be guided by wherever their passions or appetites lead them, but are to show a measured restraint in all things, subjecting such feelings to reason. Fourth, pure. This has overtones of being sexually pure or chaste. They should be faithful to their husbands. Five, working at home. Younger women are not to despise or neglect their household duties as wives and mothers, but to embrace them heartily and industriously. A couple things to note. This is assuming that they are, in fact, wives and mothers. And then, second off, it's not indicating that women can't work outside the home. The Proverbs 31 woman, for instance, sells things in the market and goes and considers fields and buys it. Rather, it's about the orientation and purpose. Her labor needs to be oriented towards and in service to the household and not at the expense of it. Sixth attribute, kind. Women are not to do such things begrudgingly, but their demeanor should be one of genuine benevolence and concern for those around them, being gentle and patient with others. And finally, at the end, the seventh attribute, submissive to their own husbands. And here a purpose is given, but that purpose, I believe, extends to all these virtues here, that the word of God may not be reviled. There's a concern that that we can actually bring disrepute on ourselves as a church and how we live our lives as Christians. We can bring disrepute on the word of God if we live lives that not only don't measure up to our own standards, but not even to the good standards shared by those around us. The world loves to point at Christian hypocrisy and use it as a reason to denigrate God, denigrate His Word. So this is what older women should be training younger women to do, and they do that by, first of all, modeling it themselves. Paul moves on in verses 6 to 7 to address younger men, and also, in this section, switches to addressing Titus, likely revealing that Titus was a younger man, fit in this category. He says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself," literally showing yourself, it's a means of accomplishing the former. So, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Paul here lists only one virtue for younger men. He listed so many for younger women and, you know, for older women and older men. Just one for younger men, for now at least, self-control. It's the same word, again, enjoined on younger women, older women by implication, and older men. So this virtue of self-control seems to be at the forefront of Paul's mind. Younger men are to be self-controlled, ruling over their passions, exhibiting sensible self-restraint. It's so important for young men in particular to grasp that it's the only thing he mentions. Paul notes that in urging young men to exhibit such behavior, Titus is to put forth himself in all respects as a model of good works. So Titus is to play a similar role to these younger men as the older women play to the younger women. The teaching is not just telling people to do stuff, but it's modeling it in your very life. He lists three characteristics that should mark Titus's teaching in addressing Titus in verses 7 to 8. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, you can see at the end of verse 8 there, a focus, a concern for the church's good reputation. We should not bring ourselves in ill repute by our behavior. The three characteristics that should mark Titus's teaching. First, integrity. This could refer to either the pureness of his teaching, it being in conformity to God's word and the apostolic doctrine, or it could be referring to Titus's character and his true motives, pure motives. Second, dignity. This is the same word enjoined on older men in verse 2, gravitas, we might say. Titus should teach in a way that elicits respect, honor, and reverence, characterized by gravity, dignity, and solemnity. Finally, Titus's teaching should consist of sound speech that cannot be condemned. It's contrasting with the Jewish Christian false teachers who devote themselves to myths, speculations, unprofitable questions about genealogies, quarrels about the law. In contrast to that, Titus's teaching should be sound. Sound meaning healthy or firmly in accord with the clear teaching of Scripture and the apostolic doctrine, so that an opponent can't condemn it. They can't bring any charge against it that would truly stick. Finally, Paul concludes this section with a charge for bondservants in verses 9 to 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In the ancient world, bondservants, a stereotype of them is that they were unruly, argumentative, would engage in petty theft, and in general be difficult to manage. It was a common stereotype and generalization for them to be viewed this way, and the philosophers and poets wrote of them in their plays and other writings. Titus here is to charge bondservants to break that stereotype. Instead, they should be submissive and compliant. They should make it their aim to be well-pleasing, ultimately to God, but secondarily also to their earthly masters. They should not be argumentative, engaging in petty theft, but should show all good faith. Fidelity should be what characterizes them, and they should show integrity. They should be the kind of person that you can rely on and trust. And if they do this, they will, in everything, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. It's an amazing statement to make in the first century, where slaves were the lowest of social classes in many cases, to state that even slaves can behave in such a way that pleases God and that glorifies the doctrine of God. As decorations adorn a home, as a beautiful garment adorns a woman, as a crown adorns the Olympic victor, so do good works adorn the doctrine that we profess. Now that we've run through the text in its entirety, I'd like to circle back and dwell upon a few key themes or ideas that emerged from it by way of application. First, I want to point out for consideration the theme of fittingness or propriety. It shows up right away in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So there's a manner of life that fits with, accords with, is proper to sound doctrine. It shows up again in verse 3, where older women are charged literally to behave in a way that is proper to holiness. And a similar idea shows up, as we just saw there at the end, with regard to bondservants, who by their living can adorn the doctrine of God. Different verb there, different imagery, but similar idea. There's a way of living that not only fits with the doctrine, but even beautifies it and makes it more gloriously attractive. Language of fittingness or propriety is something that we encounter in the Bible. Consider a few examples. Proverbs 26, 1. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. The word's not there used, but the concept's there. Gold rings can be beautiful in the proper place. Sometimes fittingness and propriety are matters of direct sin and righteousness, obedience and disobedience. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But sexual morality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That's the same word. As is proper, same word, same verb, as found in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. So at times, propriety, fittingness, can be a matter of obedience or disobedience, sin and righteousness. At other times, fittingness and propriety has more to do with living in a way that is wise or best or most in accordance with principles of Scripture or nature. In this chapter, Paul is essentially taking a look at different people in the church, different groups, and asking what is proper for a godly Christian person in this circumstance, in this scenario. What is fitting behavior for an older man, a younger man, an older woman, a younger woman, for Titus, for a bondservant? And this notion of fittingness explains why he gives, at times, different commands and has a different focus for different groups that he's addressing. Now, it may seem that I'm making a big deal out of just kind of a small, you know, couple words that show up here, but I point this out because I want this to be a category that we have in our heads as we seek to live out faithful lives as Christians in this world, in our Father's world. Propriety isn't something that people talk much about these days. Culturally, we seem to have moved past the idea of, like, who are you to say what's proper or what's appropriate? You're imposing your beliefs, your sensibilities on me, right? The concept of propriety or fittingness implies that there is an objective nature to things in the world, in this our Father's world. When God made the world, he made everything in it, and he made them a certain way and not another way. The world is not so much Play-Doh, which you can mold whichever way you choose. Rather, things have natures, and there are right and wrong relations that can exist between them. Some things or realities fit with or are proper to other things and other realities, and some are not. One implication here is that when we think about living out our lives as Christians, we can't just say, well, the Bible doesn't command it, so that must mean I don't have to do it. Nor should we say, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it, so I can do it. It's fine. Very often, the question we should be asking is, what is appropriate behavior in this situation? What is proper? What is fitting? What's fitting with scriptural teaching, my Christian profession, with the world as God made it? And that question takes a thorough knowledge of scripture and obedience to it, yes, but also a careful and patient attentiveness to the world, to reality as God made it. So that's the first theme, propriety and fittingness. A second theme in this chapter is that of self-control and the passions. We noted how it's enjoined on older men, younger women, older women by implications, and younger men. So everybody, pretty much. The word denotes being sensible, of a sound mind, most literally, of a sound mind. But particularly, it has regard to rightly maintaining and regulating your passions and affections. In our day and age, feelings reign supreme. It is all about the feels. We have been told that whatever we feel inside, whatever our desires are, especially our most strong and intense desires, our passions, that's who we are. And what we need to do is live in accordance with those, give free rein to those. It makes you think of what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. Their God is their belly. God, in his word, calls us to a different way. God says that we are not to define ourselves by our desires and passions. We're not to accept our feelings as unquestionable. We're not defined by our sins. We're not defined by our emotions. We're defined by God, who made us, and by God's grace, remakes us in Christ. We have a new identity now. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our identity is in Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. So when it comes to our desires, those more intense and impulsive desires that we might call passions as well, when it comes to those, we aren't called to identify with them. We're called to rule over them with right reason and out of fidelity to God. As one pastor has put it, our passions were created to be subjected to reason, and reason to be subjected to God. Sin reverses that. We subject God to our reason, and we subject our reason to our passion. Right? We're upside down. But God's grace takes us, and he puts us right side up again with reason back in authority over passions, and God back in authority over reason. One author likens that dynamic to a rider and an elephant. Reason being the rider, and your passions, your strong emotions being the elephant you're trying to ride. Elephants are good. but they can be unruly. Passions are good. Desire is good. Just in itself, it's good. Depends what it's being directed to and so forth. But passions are good, but they can be unruly too. It takes work to keep them within the proper bounds. So, ride that elephant. Self-control and the passions. That's the second theme. Finally, we might briefly note what we see here that reminds us of the centrality of the household. Titus 2, 1-10 falls under the category of what commentators refer to as a household code. You find the same in Ephesians 5-6, Colossians 3-4, in 1 Timothy, something similar as well, where Paul addresses husbands, wives, children, masters, bondservants. It's a similar pattern here, and Paul addresses specific household duties in his exhortations for younger women in verses 3-5, showing that, more generally, household relations are in view here. In the modern world, the household has been largely denigrated thanks to the separation of work from the home, advent of no-fault divorce, declining marriage rates, declining birth rates, along with innumerable other factors we might mention. What was once the center of political, economic, and social life, the central arena of meaningful work and productivity, has now largely transformed into simply a den of relaxation and entertainment, where we all go to collapse at the end of a long day. Scripture gives us a different picture and vision for the household. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God establish humanity as a household, as a family, as husband, wife, with children. We're born into a family. That's our first set of social relations. We're born into a family, raised in a family. The family remains the foundational unit of society. And as the household is foundational in creation, so it remains foundational in redemption. God's promises are to us and to our children. You read the New Testament, you see households baptized. We read of household codes in various epistles. In all of that, the household is an image of deeper, eternal realities. God is our Father. We are His children. Christ is our husband. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, and we are co-heirs with Him of eternal life. We wouldn't know what that means unless we had household. Earthly households were created to be an image of the heavenly household of God. This chapter reminds us of how godliness begins at the home. When we think about being faithful to God and following after Him and, you know, walking in His ways, we should be thinking about the day-to-day lives in our families. Who are those closest to us that we should be showing such love and care to? It's that adage, everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to do the dishes, right? Or the laundry, whatever it is for you. I like doing the dishes, but, you know, we all have our least favorite. Godliness begins at the home. It begins with being faithful sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives. And then it radiates out from there. Faithful friends, faithful church members, faithful neighbors, faithful citizens. And as we do so, our earthly household becomes more and more a little image of the spiritual and eternal household of God and His relationship to His people. So may it be so for us. Pray with me. Father, we praise You for Your word. We praise You for how it is light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We praise You that we seek to live faithful lives to You out of the grace that You've given us in Christ, out of the identity that we have in Him, that Your grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And as those redeemed of You, we are called to walk in Your ways. I pray that You would enable us to do so in wisdom and discretion, and in godliness and faith and love and steadfastness. Lord, work in us what's pleasing in your sight. Now and the rest of our days, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.